I think we've all seen this sign before, haven't we? Beware the dog. Now, typically when you see this sign, what you'll do is you'll see this sign on a fence, something like this. Beware of dog. When you see that sign, it's a good idea to stay out. Don't go opening gates that say beware of dog. Now, our passage today, interestingly enough, actually has a sign much similar to this. The only difference is in this passage, it's plural. Beware of the dogs. That's a warning that's given here in our passage today. Now, up to this point in the book of Philippians, it's been a pretty warm and friendly book. Paul's come across very fatherly in how he's talked to the church at Philippi. Now, suddenly he goes from being very fatherly to rather fierce and feisty. And that's what we're going to see here is this very negative response to what we will call Judaizers. And the reason why this is because this is a persistent problem that dogs Paul. Forever. Wherever he goes in the Mediterranean and he sets up churches, he plants these churches, pretty soon somebody shows up at that church with another view of the gospel. Legalistic notions of what you have to do to be saved and how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is a perennial problem wherever he goes. These folks are easy to spot most of the time because they dress up in Jewish clothes. They are very orthodox looking. They are Jewish themselves. And they talk about the law of Moses, so they're easy to spot. Now, for us today, such dogs are a little harder to spot because they can wear any types of clothes. They don't have to be Jewish. And folks today who do this, who infiltrate our church, there's nothing about them as far as what they say that's necessarily exactly like somebody else. They have all sorts of different things that they are going to propagate that is going to make for a right relationship with God. So they're a lot harder to spot. They oftentimes slink into your church, and before you know it, they're teaching Sunday school, and they might even become an elder. Now, after warning about these dog-like folks here in our passage, Paul doesn't put forth a real big argument of correcting all their erroneous views. In fact, what Paul's going to do here is he's going to briefly tell you his story. He's going to give a little autobiography of sorts of how he used to be one of those dogs and how his life has changed. See, it didn't work for him being like one of those dogs, a Judaizer, somebody who believed that the law of Moses was critical. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at a passage where basically Paul says this. There are two types of way you can live. One is to be confident in yourself and the other is to be confident in God. And he's going to give you his own personal example. Now, when we began the book of Philippians, you might recall, I pointed out that unlike many of the epistles of Paul, he gives example after example. That's the way he decided in this book to write it. So what you had in chapter 1, remember Paul's in under house arrest? And he talks and talks about what it's like for him and how he's responding to it and how he's able to respond in joy and what he thinks about dying and what kind of effect that will have. He gives that as an example. And then in chapter 2, he gives Jesus as an example. You all need to be humble people, submissive, working together for unity. And then he says, be like Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He holds Jesus up as an example after holding himself up an example. And then if you were here last week, he holds up Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples. Timothy is a guy who has a kindred spirit like nobody else. And Epaphroditus, he nearly died for you guys. These men are worthy to be honored, he said. They are examples. And then now we come to our passage today, and sure enough, Paul does it again. He wants to talk about himself as an example. So he's not going to give us a treatise against legalism. Rather, he's going to talk about, you know, what I was and what I am now and what I now understand. See, I tried this legalism bit. It doesn't work, folks. And so what we're going to do in this passage is we'll see, first of all, verses 1 through 3, two commands. There's only two commands in these 11 verses. First of all, be joyful. Secondly, beware. Be joyful. Beware. And then verses 4 through 11, there's two types of confidence. You're either going to be confident in yourself, confidence in your flesh, as he puts it, or you're going to be confident in Christ. And you're going to fall into one of those two categories. There's no in between. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful for Jesus who died for our sins and who makes our fellowship here all possible. and our fellowship with you possible. Help us to understand this passage as we look at it together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, immediately before Paul gets feisty and fierce, the very first thing he's going to do is say, rejoice. Okay? Rejoice. You kind of get the idea that while Paul's writing these letters, these prison epistles, that he's reading a lot in the Psalms, don't you? And the reason I say that is because he's in under house arrest. There's a chance he might be killed. He is chained to a praetorian all day long. Okay? And yet he keeps talking about rejoicing. And you know, you start thinking, my goodness, he's got to be reading the Psalms. Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Psalm 33:1-3, sing for joy in the Lord, O ye righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, and sing praises to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. I kind of have the feeling, because of so many times in this book, he talks about rejoicing, his rejoicing, their rejoicing, they're rejoicing with him. Here he says, you know, it's no problem for me to talk to you about rejoicing again. It's a safeguard for you. You need to be rejoicing. Later in chapter 4, verse 4, he's going to say, you know what? Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. He just constantly is talking about rejoicing. And yet, he's under house arrest, possibly facing a death sentence. One thing's for sure, if Paul can rejoice in chains facing death, I guess the Philippians should be able to, and we should be able to as well, huh? Because they weren't facing that, and neither are we. But Paul, before he gets feisty, he's going to say it again, and he's going to say it throughout the book. Be joyful, be joyful, be joyful. And this is a man who's in chains facing death. What they need to understand is there are people who would like to steal their joy. There are killjoys out there who want to thieve the joy that we have in Christ. And you better beware of those folks. There are three ugly titles that Paul gives to these individuals. If you look with me, have your Bibles open, chapter 3, verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Now, dogs is a very derogatory thing to say. Understand something. You think of dogs, you think of cute little puppies, you think of sleek labs, or you think of beautiful retrievers, golden retrievers, or you might think of pretty little poodles. Understand something. When Paul's talking about dogs, those aren't even at all what he's thinking about. In the ancient world, it was very rare to have dogs that were in any way docile or domesticated. Typically, the idea of dogs meant scavengers, okay? In fact, in the Old Testament, the dogs show up when Jezebel falls out of a window and her blood splatters all over, and there's a pack of dogs that go in and start licking up the blood. You might think of Lazarus. Remember in the Gospels, the rich man and Lazarus? And Lazarus has sores all over, and sure enough, there's a pack of dogs licking at him. Typically, in the ancient world, the idea of dogs meant scavengers. It meant snarling, what I would call four-legged buzzards. That's what dogs were. It's not a nice thing to call anybody. In fact, let's just take a couple looks at it in Scripture. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral. This is talking about the New Jerusalem. And persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So dogs is a pejorative term used to describe the unclean, the evil, the dogs. Or you might think of Matthew 7:6. Jesus said, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Again, not a pretty picture of dogs. By the way, there's no such thing as nice doggy in the Bible. Those two don't go together. It's an oxymoron, not nice doggy. Notice how dogs are paired with swine, which are unclean to the Jews. See, they're unclean animals. And then Jesus himself is going to use the word dogs, but he answers. He's talking to the Syrophoenician woman. Remember, she has a daughter who's got a problem. Can you come heal him? And Jesus' response is, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, the goyim. That is us, the Gentiles. We are not part of the commonwealth of Israel, and they are unclean. Dogs is never used in a nice way. And so when he says, beware the dogs, this is a very nasty phrase to show it, to throw at somebody. Beware the dogs. Beware, it says, the evil workers. And then I prefer the translation of the NIV and the ASV. It says, beware the mutilators. Now, if you have a New American Standard like I do, it says, beware the false circumcision. Well, they're translating it that way because Paul's making a contrast. They think they're doing circumcision. What they're really doing is just mutilating the flesh because it's doing no good at all. Okay? But the best translation here is the mutilators, because that's what the word means. It means to cut up. Beware the dogs. Beware the evil workers. Beware the mutilators. Now, understand, these are three very ironic titles. Because these individuals who are going around, these Judaizers, these fellows, as they go around, they are saying that they're doing good works and that you need to do good works. These are individuals that think they are the clean and that they have to make the unclean clean. It turns out they're the ones that are unclean. And not only that, they aren't doing real circumcision. No, they're just mutilating flesh. Every one of these statements, these titles, is an ironic jab. They are the dogs. They are the evil workers, not the good workers. And they're just mutilators. Paul makes this comment several times. We'll look at a couple places in the book of Acts, these folks. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. And here it comes. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, these guys became Christians, stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. They got to do it if they're going to be saved. It's Jesus plus. The book of Galatians, which you know, is all about this problem. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? Why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. That's what Paul thinks about them. They're just mutilators. The Judaizers would say, sure, salvation comes through Jesus, but it's Jesus plus. It's Jesus plus the Mosaic law. It's Jesus plus circumcision. It's Jesus plus keeping all those dietary regs in the Old Testament. It's Jesus plus keeping all those Jewish holidays. It's Jesus plus no pork chops. Okay? You have to do exactly everything that the Old Testament says. It's Jesus plus. If you want to be saved. Now beware, 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 he says, of these killjoys. They will slink into your churches and begin to confuse the simple gospel message if you're not careful. Now, if you look in your English text, it says, of course, beware the dogs, beware the evil workers. And then it says to beware those mutilators. The alliteration doesn't come across here, and I think it's important. In Greek, it's alliterative. It's easy to remember. What Paul says is blepidokouros, blepidokakos, blepidokatatamein. Okay? Blepidokounos, blepidokakos, blepidokatatamein. BK, BK, BK. The best way to translate, you know how this really ought to be translated? Let me show you how this is, if you want to really be biblical here. Beware the curs, beware the criminals, beware the cutters. See, it's alliterative. Beware the curs, beware the criminals, beware the cutters. This would be something that when Paul said this, this is going to ring in their ears. It's alliteration. Now, today there are still some legalistic Judaizers around. Even in our day, there are legalistic Judaizers. There's a group, these guys were kicking around when I was younger, the Hebrew Roots Movement. And this is a movement where especially Messianic Jews believe that, yeah, you accept Jesus, but you still need to obey the Mosaic law. I remember having some roommates, and one of them was invited to one of their meetings, and they do everything just like the Jews did in the Old Testament, except you add Jesus. And the feeling is, amongst these folks, unless you understand the Hebrew mindset, unless you observe the Mosaic law, unless you do all their regs that they have, if you don't do that, you really are never going to understand Jesus fully, because Jesus was a Hebrew. He was a Jew. So if you really want to become a complete Christian, do all the stuff the Old Testament says. There are some of those folks around, especially amongst some Messianic Christian groups, some Messianic Jews. But that's not typically the case. Typically, somebody who's going to slink in here or slink in a church today is not going to say, y'all need to be circumcised and y'all need to make sure that you're keeping all the dietary regs and you need to observe Passover and you need to worship on the Sabbath. Forget this Sunday business. It's yesterday. Get with it now. That's not what we're going to hear. The type of legalism that we're going to hear, the Judaizers today that we're going to hear, is something like this. If you really want to get saved, if you really want to know Jesus and go to heaven, you better be baptized. See, you believe in Jesus, but you better be baptized. And you better be baptized in our church. There are churches that teach that. If you want to go to heaven, you get baptized, and you get baptized in this church, or it doesn't count. See? Or if you want to be saved, you want to go to heaven, you must believe in Jesus. Plus, you have to take the Eucharist, preferably right before you die. That's the only real guarantee. Some would say, if you want to be saved, you want to go to heaven, you must believe in Jesus, but you also must do enough good works to prove you're really saved to begin with. It's Jesus plus lots of fruit. Or some might say, if you want to go to heaven, you want to be saved, you must believe in Jesus, but you have to go to our church. When I was in Dallas, Brenda and I, we were newlyweds, and we were in a church, and I was leading a small group at the church I was at. They just started the ministry. And there was a young couple that did not attend our church who started to attend our church. They started attending the small group, and then they decided one day they just wanted to visit the church. As soon as they visited the church, they started getting phone calls from people at their church saying, if you continue to go to this church, you will all go to hell. Wow. Okay. If you want to be saved, if you want to go to heaven, you must believe in Jesus. Plus, you must walk the aisle at an appointed time and come up front and turn around and have that preacher pray with you. Otherwise, it doesn't count. You've got to walk that aisle. If you want to be saved, if you want to go to heaven, you must believe in Jesus. Plus, you must first decide to give up every bad habit you have and promise that you will live for Him. And believe in Jesus, and then you get to go to heaven. Okay. Folks, that's why these folks are evil to, or difficult to spot. There's all sorts of regs, all sorts of ideas they come up with. For you to become a Christian, you have to do Jesus plus. Or for you to become really mature and complete in Christ, you must do this, believe in Jesus plus. And that's the legalism that we face today. But it's not a whole lot different than the legalism that Paul would have faced, that Paul would have once embraced. Now, how did Paul respond to such individuals? Well, look at verse 3. For we, and it's intensive here, if you were to translate this literally, you'd say, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. The word glory there is the word boast. We don't boast in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. Paul says something very similar elsewhere. If we look in Galatians 6, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me. And I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The only thing Paul would boast upon is Jesus dying for his sins. That's it. That's where his confidence was. Not in his own flesh, but in Jesus and what he did. And then Paul gets autobiographical. Hey, if anybody could please God in the flesh, it was me. And that's what Paul says. And that's what he does here. Look at verses 4 through 6. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I mean, if this thing's going to work, it'll work for me. Circumcised the eighth day, Abrahamic covenant. He's done exactly what these Judaizers said need to be done. I want you to notice something. He's going to give seven reasons here. Okay? Seven things that a Judaizer would appreciate. Four of them have to do with hereditary traits, and then three of them have to do with personal choices. He was circumcised by his parents. He came from a godly Jewish home, and they made sure the covenant sign was passed on. Of the nation of Israel, he says, I was not a proselyte. I was not a Gentile who became a Jew. No, I was born a Jew. I'm a Jew's Jew. Born a Jew, circumcised as a baby. On the eighth day, just like the law says. And then he says, from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm not just from any tribe, understand. I'm from Benjamin. Benjamin was Rachel's favorite, remember? Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. And Benjamin was the daughter of Rachel, Jacob's favorite. Not only that, but Benjamin was the tribe that stood with Judah in the south. Remember in the book of Kings, the kingdom splits apart. Judah's the godly ones. The northern tribes are the bad guys. What does Benjamin decide to do? It goes with Judah and it's absorbed. In fact, where's Jerusalem at? It's in the tribe of Benjamin. Where's the temple? It's in the tribe of Benjamin. Who was the first king? It was Saul. What tribe was he from? Benjamin. Who's Paul named after? Saul. His name was changed. He was named after the first king from the tribe of Benjamin. Not just any tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Understand something. He was not a Hellenized Hebrew. He was not a Hebrew that only spoke Greek like many of the Hebrews. He knew Aramaic and he knew Hebrew. Very few Hebrews knew Aramaic at all, and almost none knew Hebrew. You had to be a scholar. In fact, if you look in the book of Acts, there's a point where he makes a speech and he starts speaking in their native tongue, which is Aramaic. And everybody, it says, and there was a hush on the crowd and they listened to him as he spoke in their native tongue. See, he was not a Hellenized Hebrew. He was a Jew's Jew. He knew Hebrew. He knew Aramaic. And you have to know Hebrew if you're going to be a Pharisee. It says, as to the law, a Pharisee. So those were the hereditary things. And now the things he makes choices. I decided to become a Pharisee. Why? Because I wanted to be an expert on the Mosaic law. And so that's what he becomes, a Pharisee, an expert, a conservative. A conservative's conservative. And he says, so zealous that I was a persecutor of the church. And by the way, Paul would have persecuted anybody. You start messing with my Orthodox theology, and I'm going to get some guys that are going to take you out. That's how fervent Paul was about heresy. And when he saw the churches preaching heresy, his role is, I'm going to be at the forefront of taking these guys out. I'll drag them off to jail. That's how zealous he was. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. You can't find anything in the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, that I can't put a check by. I've done every single, I am blameless. No gotchas. There's not one place you can show me, Paul is saying, and you can say, well, Paul, you didn't do that one. That was Paul's view of himself. That's what Paul said I was. I did all those things. In essence, he's saying this, don't try to out-Jew me. Don't try to out-Jew me. You can't. I was a Jew's Jew, a Hebrew amongst Hebrews. Don't even think about being better at being blameless than me. You can't do it. Now, if keeping the law got brownie points with God, Paul says, I'm at the top. You know, when I saw a cartoon this week in the comic section, and when I saw it, I thought, that's Paul. That was Paul before salvation. And it's a discussion between Lucy and between Charlie Brown. They're at the brick wall. Usually Charlie Brown's talking to, you know, Linus, but this time he's talking to Lucy. And watch what he says. You know what I wonder? Sometimes I wonder if God's pleased with me. Do you ever wonder if God's pleased with you? He just has to be. That's Lucy. That's Paul. That's the way Paul thought. Unfortunately, there's too many people that believe they can be good enough to please God and satisfy God's requirements for righteousness. There's a lot of Lucys running around. And there were Lucys running around to those different churches that Paul planted. Confident in the flesh. And by the way, that's the way I thought. You know, you have little snippets of things you remember as a kid. And I'll never forget, I was about probably third grade. I was up at James Moorhead's house right up the hill from our little valley. We were playing around in the yard. And I don't know why I remember, but I remember him vividly saying, you know, I wonder if I'll go to heaven. And I don't know what my response was, but I know he said, Hodges, you got it made because your dad's a preacher. You'll get to go to heaven. And I remember my little chest puffing out, saying, well, yeah, but I bet you can go to heaven too. See, I thought there was something hereditary about it as a little kid. And it gave me an assurance that lasted for a few years until they were having a baptism at the church and I decided to get baptized. And the reason I decided to get baptized is because I was absolutely sure that you had to be baptized to be saved. So for me, jumping in the water meant heaven. And that's why I got baptized, which is why later I got baptized as a 20-year-old because I realized I had no clue what I was doing when I was little. A lot of folks get baptized again because the first reason they got baptized was because of some legalistic notion. You do it as a baby or something crazy like that. Or, well, you know, I do it because I think I'm going to go to heaven. That's not the, that's legalism. And that's what I was. And after a while, I began to figure, okay, that didn't do it. And so I remember being at a Jesus People concert, you know, with the hair down to here and the guitars, and it was crazy and wild. But we watched a video of Left Behind, and by today's standards, that's pretty tame stuff. You know, the special effects were basically you take the camera and shake it. But it scared the dickens out of me, and I remember watching that thing, and I was just sure if the tribulation happens, I'm not going to be raptured, and I'm going to be left behind on those railroad tracks like that guy. And I saw, so I don't want that. So they said, one of the guys said, hey, you know, if you want to repent, you can, you know, be saved this moment. So, you know, everybody shut their eyes, and man, my arm went up so fast, and I stood up. A guy came around, and I remember him praying with me. 2 seconds later, I couldn't tell you what he said. I didn't understand what he said. I just repeated what he said because I wanted to go to heaven. Okay. So I was not able to mark these off, right? Preacher's kid. And on top of that, I was somebody who got baptized and I was somebody who repented. I was still lost as can be. Lost as can be. Just doing things I thought would get me to heaven. It wasn't finally until I met a high school teacher that clearly shared the gospel with me. He used the bridge illustration. He'd been navigators in college, and he laid it out, and I thought, there it is. That's the gospel. I remember the key verse for me, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Because see, you only have two options. You're either going to boast in yourself and your flesh, or you're going to boast in Christ. All I could ever do before him was boast in myself. Well, I did this, I did this, I did. That's what Paul had boasted. It's in Jesus and what he did for me. It's his grace. It's what he did, not what I did. It's for me accepting what he did. Plus nothing. That's what confidence in Christ is. The lights went on for me that day, and my life's never been the same. The lights went on for Paul. If you recall, with Paul, he was going on the way to Damascus. He was on a horse. He was traveling, and he was going to go nab some more Christians. And he gets knocked off, and what he ends up doing is he meets the Lord face to face. Why are you persecuting me? Because he was persecuting the church. And Paul's thinking suddenly radically changes. Getting right with God is not about crossing a lot of T's and dotting a lot of I's. It's believing in Jesus and Jesus alone and what he did, not what I did. Is getting baptized important? You bet it is. Is giving up bad habits important? You bet. Is taking communion important? Sure. But what do we always say every time we take communion here? 99% of the time we preface it by saying, everybody's welcome to take communion if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, you take communion, you get baptized, you're able to give up bad habits because you've accepted Christ as your Savior. Okay? Not to get accepted. And that's so important to understand. And once the light dawned on Paul, his thinking processes changed. Look at verses 7 and 8. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them for but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Don't miss this. Three times he uses this word count. A better translation might be consider. I consider things totally different now. All those things I once considered important are now loss. Twice he says they're loss. And then the third time he switches from saying I consider them loss to what? Rubbish. Those things, when it comes to getting me right with God, are scuba. You mean circumcision and obeying the law and all that, baptism and that stuff's this? Well, if you're thinking that that gets you to heaven, yes. Because it'll make you no more righteous before God than this becomes beautiful in his sight. Now, I actually prefer the King James Version here, because the King James Version translates skubalos this way. It can mean refuse, as in trash, but more frequently it means excrement. All you have to do is walk to this back fence, shimmy through between the barbed wire, and you will see lots of skubala pies. Okay? That's what Paul thinks of coming up with anything besides faith in Jesus. It's scuba pies. I count it all as lost. I count it all as lost. I count it as rubbish. I count it as dung. And it doesn't matter how good it is. It could be good things from the law you pull out, but nothing is going to get you to heaven and build a relationship with Jesus and make you righteous in God's sight except for the blood of his son. Period. Everything else is scuba loss. It's scuba. Now, you say, hold on, Paul. Abe seed, obedient to the law is manure, getting baptized, good works. Again, you have to understand from a biblical standpoint, even doing good things, if we are thinking that they will make us right with God, we are deeply mistaken. Isaiah the prophet put it this way. He said this, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. We can do the best things, even biblical things, but if we think those things are going to make us acceptable to God unto salvation and righteous in his sight, we are deeply mistaken. We are being like a Judaizer, a legalist. See, before you can know Christ, before you can gain Christ, as he says, you first have to recognize your loss. What you thought were once assets are really liabilities, and you have to count them as losses. Now, to become a Christian, to be righteous in God's sight, you have to be a little like Charlie Brown. You have to start thinking, you know, I'm not so sure I please God. I wonder if I please God. Paul once would have answered like Lucy. Paul once would have said, he just has to be. But afterwards, Paul would have answered what? He can't possibly be. And that's where you have to get. You have to realize, I cannot possibly be righteous enough for God. I need a Savior. It's faith and faith alone. Look at verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, because then, of course, I could boast. Not of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, which is exactly what Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you're saved through faith. That was, by the way, the cry of the Reformation, solo fide, faith alone. Solo fide. And once we're saved, then our goal should be to know him, know his power, the power of his resurrection, and also to know his sufferings. Look at verses 10 and 11. See, his thinking is completely different now. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's what he wants to experience. Now, forget the stuff in the past. All the things that I did, I want in the future to experience the things that Jesus experienced. I want the power of his resurrection. I even want some of the sufferings. I can take it. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, if you have, I think it's an NIV, even a King James, I think verse 11 says something like, if somehow or if perhaps. The idea is this. As you recall earlier in chapter 1, Paul didn't know what was going to happen. He doesn't know if he's going to die. He doesn't know if he's going to be rescued. He also, by the way, doesn't know if he's going to be raptured. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He believes in the resurrection. He just has no clue when or how it's going to occur, how it's going to happen. But he knows it's coming. And it's the power of the resurrection he wants to experience in his life. And then one day he's going to experience the resurrection because Jesus resurrected. He says in Romans 6, 5, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay. You know, if there's a heaven for comic strip characters, Lucy doesn't have a chance. And she doesn't. She doesn't have a chance. Not a ghost of a chance. And the truth is, if you're here sitting here and you're like Lucy, neither do you. If you think it's Jesus plus, you're putting confidence in the flesh. Like Paul, Lucy needs to lose her proud self-confidence, and she should answer instead, he just can't be. He just can't be. He can't be pleased with me. But through faith in Jesus and his death and his resurrection, I am pleasing in his sight. Plus nothing. Nothing at all. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. And that, my friends, is your choice. It's either confidence in your flesh or it's confidence in Christ. It's Jesus alone or it's Jesus plus. And the answer, of course, is Jesus alone. Solo fide. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have made salvation so simple. Your son did all the work. He lived a perfect life. He was outrageously killed in a very horrible way, and he did it all to save us from our sins. He rose from the dead that we might have eternal life, to be the firstborn of many brethren, the first fruits of the resurrection. And Lord, we thank you for the future we have because of Jesus. And help us never forget. Help us to always beware of the fact there are those out there that would rob us of that joy. In your son's name we pray, amen.